Tonight I want to read from and then preach from Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, I'll read verses 1 through 22 and then pray and we can get started. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." This is God's word. Please pray with me. Father, we come before you tonight. We pray that you will help us to understand your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, to believe it, to obey it, and as we have been given opportunity to proclaim it. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. About a year and a half ago, our church received this update from one of our missionaries. I'm quoting from a letter he sent. "For the last 4 years, a little band of brothers and sisters have been on the front lines bringing good news to unreached peoples. Yesterday, they were meeting to break bread with four believers. Three have been baptized, and one was planning to be baptized next week. Without them knowing, the village had become suspicious. The leader of the village and a mob of villagers stormed the place and asked them what they were doing, and so they told them. They were then held captive, threatened to be burned, and interrogated for half a day. They took their ID information and a photo of them. They told them never to come back again. This was their first and last warning. They are quite shaken up about this. One man has yet to leave his house." We were asked to pray for these evangelists based on several biblical texts, and then the last request was this: pray that the good news would advance because of this persecution. Does that strike you as odd? Wouldn't it make more sense to pray that the good news would advance in spite of this kind of persecution? How can death threats and an ultimatum to stop preaching the gospel stimulate evangelism? This isn't actually a new idea. In the year 170 AD, Tertullian, the North African church father, wrote his most famous book. It was called The Apologeticus. It was a defense of the Christian faith. It was a plea in a very repressive Roman Empire to tolerate Christianity. And at the end of this most famous book, he wrote his most famous phrase, and it is this: "The more often we are mowed down by you," he said, "the more we grow in number. The blood of Christian martyrs is the seed of the church." That is not always true, of course. In fact, Christians have been persecuted almost to extinction in Tunisia, which was Tertullian's home territory, but Tertullian was partly right. Throughout history, God has used the evils of suffering and persecution to multiply and to strengthen his people. And that's what brings us this evening to Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. In the first six verses of this chapter, we see that God planted the nation of Israel in Egypt. Exodus assumes that we have read the book of Genesis, because Exodus is, of course, the second in one story that spans the first five books of the Bible. So in verses 1 through 6, Moses, the author of Exodus, begins by reviewing what we read in the last chapters of Genesis. First, Moses summarizes some things that we read in Genesis 46. It describes Jacob's family tree at the time when they left a famine-stricken promised land and they went to sojourn in Egypt, starting in verse 1. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. As the story goes, Jacob, who was also known as Israel, favored his youngest son, Joseph. And so Joseph's older and envious brothers hated him. In a crime of passion, they sold Joseph into slavery, and they lied to their father, claiming that he had been killed by a wild beast. But as Scripture says, Yahweh was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love through all of this. Eventually, God orchestrated events in Joseph's life to exalt him as the Prince of Egypt. And as the Prince of Egypt, God used Joseph to help the entire nation survive 7 years of a devastating famine. That famine had also struck the Promised Land. Back home, Jacob's family was starving, so he sent the rest of his sons to go buy grain in Egypt. And they showed up, and one thing led to another. Joseph was reunited with his brothers. Jacob led his family of 70 to live under Joseph's care in Egypt. And when Joseph's brothers feared retaliation after their father's death, Joseph reassured them in Genesis 50, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." In the process of all of this, God had fulfilled his promise to Abraham, Jacob's father: "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs." Now that we remember how God fulfilled this promise to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, now that we remember how God planted Israel in Egypt, Moses summarizes the conclusion to Genesis here in verse 6. "Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation." And the big question that comes moving from Genesis into Exodus is, what became of Jacob's family tree? In verse 7, Moses explains that while they sojourned in Egypt, Jacob's family tree grew at a miraculous pace. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Life was very good in Egypt. You might even say that it was a taste of paradise. Why do I say that? Well, verse 7 intentionally alludes to Genesis 1:28. When God commissioned man to extend the borders of the Garden of Eden to the ends of the earth. The Bible says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" It's the exact same phrase that we read here in verse 7. "And subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." But of course, Adam, the first son of God, and Eve, the mother of all living, failed at this mission. They did that by falling into sin. So God called Abraham, and he promised to complete Adam and Eve's failed mission through the nation of Israel, who was also called the Son of God. We read that in Genesis chapter 12. "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And this is indeed true. By the time Israel left Egypt, that sapling of 70 people would eventually grow into a sequoia of 600,000 men, plus women and children. If there's strength in numbers, then the phrase "exceedingly strong" that is used here is no overstatement. But as Moses now explains, in this world, even strengths, even all this great stuff, has weaknesses. Yes, God multiplied and strengthened Israel, but the Pharaoh opposed Israel. And this brings us to verses 8 through 22. According to God's word, which is, of course, confirmed in our experience, this is from Ecclesiastes, "A generation goes, a generation comes, and there is no remembrance of former people." In this case, at least 200 years had passed, maybe more. And verse 8, "There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Now, this means that the new king did not remember how all of these people had ended up in Egypt. The new king did not remember how God had used Joseph to bless his entire nation. Instead, the new king began to fear this growing number of foreigners within his border. The new king viewed the Israelite strength that God had given them as an imminent threat to Egypt's security, as a socio-political problem that needed to be dealt with. So, in verse 9, he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." We actually need to step back here and make two very important observations. Observation number one, no king ultimately comes to power by his own power. As Scripture says, there is no governing authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Furthermore, God ultimately uses the authorities that he institutes to accomplish his purposes, even in spite of theirs. Psalm 103 actually summarizes what takes place here in Exodus 1, and it summarizes it this way. "Then Israel came to Egypt, Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. The Lord turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants." The Lord did that. As we read the rest of his story, of this story, we must remember the same thing that Joseph had told his brothers. What Pharaoh means for evil, God means for the good of his people. It's true in their lives, it's true in your life, it's true in my life. That's the first observation. The second observation is, on the face of things, this is the story of a socio-political struggle. But deeper down, it is a story about spiritual warfare. Did you notice that phrase in Psalm 103, deal shrewdly or deal craftily? Does it ring any bells in your mind? It should. According to Genesis 3, the satanic serpent who tempted Adam and Eve to sin against God was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God made. By opposing God's people, Pharaoh actually opposes God himself. Pharaoh is acting on Satan's behalf. This story is yet another installment in that ongoing saga of salvation that started in Genesis 3. "I, the Lord, will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Deeper down, this story represents just one more attempt by the spiritual forces of darkness to chop down the family tree, to prevent that promised offspring from one day coming. As we read the rest of this story, we have to keep in mind that nothing less than the salvation of the world is at stake in the outcome of these events. With those things in mind, we can step back into the story. Verses 11 through 22, Pharaoh shrewdly enacts two plans to diminish Israelite strength and decimate Israelite numbers. It is a direct assault against the God who is strengthening and multiplying his people. Now, the fact that Moses doesn't even bother to identify Pharaoh by name, everyone wonders who is this person, is a less than subtle dig that Pharaoh's impotence to carry out his plans is certain. He's not going to be able to achieve them. First, Pharaoh convinces the Egyptians to diminish Israelite power by enslaving them. Verse 11, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But of course, what Pharaoh meant for evil, God meant for the good of his people. No, the horrors of slavery themselves weren't good. They were evil. But God can use even the horrors of slavery to bring about a good result, and he does, according to verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. But in spite of the fact that their plan didn't work, the Egyptians stuck with their dogged determination to wipe these people out. This is the irrationality of evil. Verse 13, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. At some point, Pharaoh realized that more drastic measures were needed if he was to accomplish his purposes. Since their strength in numbers, and yet Egypt was unable to diminish Israelite strength, Pharaoh enacted a second plan to decimate their numbers. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, probably the head nurses as it were, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. Pause there. Notice that these women are actually named, unlike the Pharaoh. This is our indication that God is going to give them the power to carry out their plans according to his glory. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Now, even though this plan is diabolical, it is logical. If Pharaoh fears that the Israelites will form a rebel army, then the best way to prevent this from happening is to kill all the potential soldiers, all the males, while they're still defenseless. Now, if stealing candy from a baby is wicked, then what does that make stealing the life from a baby? Now, I want to point out the obvious. Pharaoh's preferred method for killing children is scarcely different than the preferred method of abortion providers today. Places like Planned Parenthood do it discreetly, where people can't see it. The more public that practices like this become, the less palatable infanticide becomes to people. The more obvious it becomes that infants are human beings with a God-given right to life. As some of you know, today is the commemoration of National Sanctity of Human Life Day. It's a good time for us to pray that God will publicly expose the atrocities of what is going on around us. This week, as a new president enters the White House to join a new Congress, we should be praying that the government authorities in place over us who have the power to defund and to ban abortion will develop the moral conviction and courage to do so. But when the governing authorities start to coerce us into committing these atrocities, we can and we should do much more than simply pray. And the case in point are these Hebrew midwives and their response to Pharaoh's murderous decree. Earlier I read from Romans 13, there is no governing authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. Paul then adds, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is an authority? Well, yes, we would, but only as long as the authorities don't issue orders that require us to sin against the God who appointed them. When that happens, it is time for some good, godly resistance movements and some civil disobedience. And this is what Shiphrah and Puah concluded. Verse 17, the midwives feared God, which means they did not fear Pharaoh, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. This is what we must conclude if and when any authority requires us to sin against the God who appointed them. Broadly speaking, this principle can extend to any part of life. Are you ready to disobey a boss's orders if he or she is requiring you to do something sinful that God forbids? Or what if we even have well-intentioned parents or church leaders who are insisting that we sin? Are we ready, for God's sake, to resist? Whatever the reason might be, Christians may pay a great cost for godly resistance or civil disobedience, but it surely wasn't any greater than the cost that these women were willing to pay. Almost certainly when Pharaoh summoned them for reckoning, their lives were on the line. Verse 18, so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous. Very interesting phrase. There's much ink that has been spilled on what's going on here, on the interpretation and the ethics of their answer. Did they intentionally deceive Pharaoh? Did they speak the truth in a creatively evasive way? Were they subtly yet humorously mocking the man to his face? I'm not sure which one of these things is correct. I don't think the text makes it entirely clear, but here's what I am certain of. God's word says in Psalm 147, Yahweh takes pleasure in those who fear him, which is exactly what these women did. Apparently, they didn't have children of their own, but since they had courageously saved the children of others, verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives, verse 21, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Not only the midwives, but also many other Israelites as well, in verse 20. And the people multiplied, and they grew very strong. Once again, what Pharaoh meant for evil, God meant for the good of his people. God continued to multiply and to strengthen his people, not in spite of, but because of Pharaoh's efforts to diminish their strength and decimate their numbers. Pharaoh's final two solutions to the Israelite problem, slavery and infanticide, had gone down in ironic flames. The Egyptians feared the Israelites, so they enslaved them. God strengthened them. The Egyptian fear turned into dread. Then when Pharaoh charged the Israelite midwives to destroy families, God gave those midwives new families and added to the families they were charged to destroy. It's all very ironically humorous. Now desperate, Pharaoh abandons any remaining scruples and he issues a final solution: all-out genocide. It is one thing to try to privately coerce these midwives into murdering children. That could remain hidden from the public. But now, in verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all of his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, the public center of all Egyptian life, but you shall let every daughter live." And that is where the text ends. And the question is, so what's going to happen? The uncertainty that lingers at the end of this passage is the same uncertainty that lingers in every age, including our own. What's going to happen to those missionaries and converts whose lives have been threatened? What's going to happen to Christians who are intentionally targeted for their lives by ISIS in the Middle East or Boko Haram in Africa? What's going to happen to pastors I've read about recently who are imprisoned in Iran and in Turkey? And though none of us has suffered yet to the point of shedding blood for the sake of Christ, we might ask a similar question. What's going to happen to us, even in the United States, as biblical, faithful Christianity becomes increasingly intolerable? We don't know the answer to any of these questions. We can't see the future. It's impossible for us to know. But we do know what to keep in mind when we ask questions like this. We do know, as Scripture tells us, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go on from bad to worse. We know that while persecution may decimate churches in this country or in that country, in this region or that region, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. As he was doing through Pharaoh in Egypt, the devil is still irrationally fighting a losing battle against God and his people. This continues. God will continue to use the evils of suffering and persecution in order to multiply and to strengthen his people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every time. How do we know this? Well, this has been the story of the church from the very beginning. All we have to do is read a little bit of church history to see that. We have to look straight back into the scriptures. After his death and resurrection, and immediately before his ascension into heaven, Jesus instructed the apostles in Acts chapter 1, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." How did that happen? Well, it didn't happen in spite of, but because of persecution. In the early chapters of Acts, we see a mirror of this first chapter of Exodus. When the apostles go out and they preach that Jesus Christ died and rose again to save sinners who repent and believe in him, we're told the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, do you want to be added to that number being saved? Then like those first Christians, you need to turn from your sins and trust in Christ for your salvation. And you need to know that it's not going to be an easy road from here on out. But as God multiplied and strengthened his people in those first days, the hostile Jewish authorities recognized the church as a threat to their power that must be dealt with, very much like Pharaoh. At first, their methods were discreet. They arrested the apostles, as Shane was reading earlier. They privately commanded them to stop preaching the gospel, but they refused. Acts chapter 5, verse 14 tells us, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women." And therefore, the persecution increased. The hostile Jewish leaders soon thereafter stoned Stephen, the first Christian martyr, to death. Why did they do that? They were enraged by Stephen's claim that the story of Israel, including the one in Exodus, is ultimately a story about Jesus Christ. So what happened after that? Immediately after Stephen's stoning, we read in Acts 8:1, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, and eventually the ends of the earth, where they preach the gospel, and God continues and still continues to multiply and to strengthen the church. The Son of God succeeded where all previous sons of God had failed, Adam and Israel. Jesus Christ has successfully extended the borders of God's kingdom to the end of the earth. And ironically, the way that he has done it is by conquering the world through suffering and death. And therefore, as citizens in Christ's kingdom, Christians must expect that we will have to do likewise. I'll leave you with one more quote from the church father, Tertullian. Same passage, same book. "It is our battle to be summoned to your tribunals, that there, under fear of execution, we may battle for the truth. But the day is won when the object of the struggle is gained. This victory of ours gives us the glory of pleasing God and the spoil of eternal life. We conquer in dying. We go forth victorious at the very time we are subdued." Let's pray.